Luke chapter 23, verses 20 through 24, we'll read the passage of Scripture. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Today the world celebrates Easter. And it's significant that we understand that the world is celebrating Easter today. And the good thing about the world celebrating Easter is that it points to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ 3 days after he was put to death on Calvary. The resurrection of the Messiah is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be sitting here today. There would be no churches. There would be no Christianity. There would be no people gathering together. There would be no preaching of the cross of Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. That is a very significant thing to say, and that is how significant the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It means that we serve and worship, one way or the other, a risen Savior. It means that death could not hold him. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and there is no possible way that death could reign over the sinless Son of God. The death of Jesus Christ at Calvary and the resurrection are inseparable. You cannot talk about them without talking about the other. And so this morning, I want to spend all of our time, pretty much 95% of our time, on Calvary, not necessarily the resurrection. But when you preach the gospel, when you talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're talking about it all in its context, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. I want to go probably to about 3 or 4 passages of Scripture, which is not my normal way of doing things, but I think it's important that we read some of these passages this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 is very important to our study this morning. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We will be saved by his resurrected life. And that is the issue that is very, very important for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and yet we will be saved by his resurrected life. So this morning I want to look at the circumstances that surrounded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two ways that we have to look at the cross. Two ways we have to look at the event itself at Calvary. Number one, it was prophesied in the Scriptures. It was planned by God. It was orchestrated from beginning to end by God himself. He predetermined that all of this would happen. He sent his Son, and his Son came voluntarily to take on flesh, become man, and then pay the sin debt on our behalf. All of this was by the determinate counsel of God in his foreknowledge and his predestination. And yet, men are held responsible for this great, great crime. It is, no doubt, the greatest crime and I guess tragedy, if you will, the greatest tragedy and crime that has ever been accomplished by mankind. It is the rejection and the murder of the Son of God himself. There is no greater crime that has ever taken place in the history of the earth. Not the great wars, not the great murders, not the great whatever. But this was the greatest crime ever perpetuated in the annals of history. The wicked behavior that was displayed at the betrayal and the torture and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, reveals to us two main points that are very important for us to understand. Number one, it shows the depth of the depravity of human beings, men, women, and children, like you and me. This is what it reveals. The length and the depth of what they did to kill him should strike fear in all of us. It shows the depravity of mankind all open for and all bared for all of us to see. And number two, it shows the immense love and grace of God to an undeserving people. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We see the wickedness of man for all to see, and we see the love of God despite that wicked depravity that these men displayed on that day. The life of Christ is essentially, I believe, a display of his sinless beauty. That's what the life of Christ shows. I'll say that again. The life of Christ is a display of the Lord Jesus Christ's sinless beauty. And yet that is not how the world sees him. He came down from heaven to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's why Jesus Christ came here. He didn't come here for himself. He didn't come here for any other reason but to save us from ourselves, because we could not do this by ourselves. That is, you and I cannot save ourselves. We cannot stand before God in our own merits and argue before the court of God and say, I am this and I have done this, and therefore you must accept me as righteous and holy, and I demand that I will be in your presence for all eternity based on my righteousness. No man, no woman, no child can do that. Why? Why can't we do that? Why can't you and I stand before God? After all, it's not our fault that we were born. It's not all for our fault that we came into this world. You ever heard a child say that? A teenager? I hate my parents. I hate living here. I can't wait to get out of here. I didn't choose to be a member of this family. Well, most human beings think in the same terms as a teenage child. The reason you and I cannot stand before God and argue that we are righteous and holy and that we demand an audience with him, that he must accept us, is because of one word. And it's the one word that all men hate, all of the world hates. And the word is sin. Men hate the word sinners. And that is the reason Jesus came. He came to save sinners. And that is the reason that we are in the mess that we are in, if you will. And because we are sinners, it means we have a debt to pay. And we owe something to somebody. And we owe that debt to God. And then you have to ask yourself, well, what is that debt? What is the debt that you owe? What is the debt that I owe? What is the debt that all men owe? What is owed? And whom is it owed to? Well, it's owed to God. And the debt that must be paid is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shown that the debt that is to be paid is illustrated, is revealed to us at Calvary. It is death. That's the debt that must be paid. That's the payment that must be paid. Death. You see the Messiah hanging on that cursed tree, and it reveals that the wages of sin is death. And that's why God sent his son. He sent his son to pay the sin debt that you and I owe to God, and that we cannot pay because we are sinful creatures. And so we cannot offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God that he would accept, because we're not sinless. We're not spotless. And God will only accept a sinless, spotless lamb to pay that debt. And so all of us here are hopeless in our sin, helpless in our sin, because we can't offer God anything because we are sinners. The good news is that's why Jesus Christ came. He came down from heaven in our stead, in our place. He came to do for you and me what we cannot do for ourselves. He came as our substitute, our penal substitute. He came as the lamb that was slain. He came to pay the debt that was owed. And the debt was very high, the death of the Son of God himself. So he took our place. He took your place, he took my place at Calvary. And that's why Jesus Christ came. He came to die. He died as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. That's how John the Baptist introduced him to the world. This is the only sacrifice that his father would accept. It's the only sacrifice that will save you and save me from our sins. Now, amazingly, this good news, this gospel, that's what gospel means. It means good news. This good news, this wonderful grace and mercy of God by sending his son for us, was met with hatred. It was met with jealousy. It was met with envy. It was made with wrath. And it was met with murder. So the grace and love of God was met with the total depravity of mankind to murder the man that came to save us from ourselves. So the nation of Israel, along with Rome, so we have the Jews and the Gentiles, everybody's guilty here, conspired with one voice to renounce the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. That's what the Messiah means. They conspired with one voice to renounce the Messiah and drive him out of their consciousness. They did not want to think about him. The murder of the Son of God was an attempt to erase him from their thinking. That's all it was. That's all they were trying to do. They didn't want to think about why he came, the ramifications of what it meant. They were very comfortable in their lifestyles, like everybody else is on the planet. They were very comfortable in their religion or their non-religion or whatever it was. They did not want to be affected by the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they did their best to erase this from their minds, and they murdered him. But the problem is that this fact, this historical moment in time, and it's the most significant moment in time because it is the center point of all human history. Everything before the cross pointed to the cross, and everything after the cross, the period that you and I live in now, pointed back at the cross. There's nothing that happens in this planet that is not related to Golgotha. So it's this fact, if you will, is forever inscribed in the hearts and the minds of every nation in every generation. No one can escape Calvary. Nobody can erase it from their minds. Men have tried for 2,000 years to remove this crime, if you will, but it cannot be undone. It's impossible for you or for me to erase this eternal crime that man did to God himself. I think that the mistake that many people have made over the centuries is to blame Israelites for this, Israel itself, to blame the Jews. If you look through human history, you'll see that Jews were not allowed in most countries in Western and Eastern Europe. We know what Hitler did to the Jews. If you don't know this, up until the late 16 or early 1700s, there were no Jews allowed in England. And I think that's a mistake, a big mistake, a racist mistake, if you will, to blame the Jews for this. And I'll explain that as we go on. The reason Jesus died on the cross of Calvary was because of sin, not because of the wickedness of a race of people. He died on the cross for sin, our sin. That's the issue. It will always be the issue. And so if anybody says, I don't like Jews, for example, like Hitler did, he is deceiving himself in thinking that he is a righteous person and that group over there is an unrighteous person. And that's how people deal with their sin. They find other people that are worse than them outwardly and they feel good about themselves. And that is very dangerous for anybody to do that, much less than on a grand scale where you kill 6 million Jews in the middle of the 20th century. It is our sin and our sin alone that killed the promised one of Israel. And he was an Israelite. He was the son of David. He came through the bloodline of David. He was a Benjamite. He is the Savior, the Messiah. All of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. So you have to ask yourself, if you were there, if you had a chance to be there, what would you do? Because we know what the Jews did. We know what the Romans did. We know what the Greeks did that were all there on that horrible day. The Jews were so confident in their behavior, in their wicked, evil behavior, in their conspiracy to murder the Son of God, they were willing to curse their own children in order to prove that they were acting in a righteous way. We know that what we are doing is what God would want us to do. That's what they were saying. They said, "His blood be upon us and our children." We are so confident that our murderous rage is a righteous act that God would approve of, we are willing to put our bloodline on the line. Curse our own children if we be found at fault here. Now that's depravity. And that's what you find in the human mind that deceives itself into believing this person, this human being, this sinner, actually convinces himself that he is righteous. So what was it about the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi from a country town that nobody ever really heard of, what was it about him that they wanted him dead and erased from his thinking? You ever think about that? What did Jesus do that would make everybody in that era want him dead? Was it his works of mercy? Because those works should have made them love him. But it had the opposite effect on them. Jesus came to save the world from sin. That's why he came. It's that simple and it's that succinct. So he came, and how did he present himself? Well, he presented himself in his attributes as a sinless, spotless Son of God, the God-man. He came clothed in flesh. He hid his deity from us. There was no beauty that we would desire him. But he proved himself to the world through signs and wonders, through all these wonderful miracles that he did. But if you were to see him walking on the street, you would not see a glorious, beautiful man with a halo around his head. They saw a man, and they despised and rejected him. He was meek and he was gentle. There's no doubt about that. He was sinless and he was spotless. He showed mercy and compassion wherever he went. He healed sicknesses. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He cast out demons from children and adults. The sea and the wind obeyed his voice. The storms calmed at his command. He raised men from the dead, and he literally forgave men of their sins. Of course, that was a blasphemy to the rabbis of the day. How can a man forgive sins? Well, he's God. That's what he came to do. So all of these miracles had a purpose. They were done out of compassion and love, yes, but their purpose was to show the world that God sent his only begotten Son, clothed in our flesh, to represent you and me. That's why he took on flesh. In order to represent you, in order to represent me, he had to become one of us. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died fully man, fully God. He had a soul. He poured out his soul as a sacrifice for sin. So all of these things were absolutely necessary for him to do. So, if he did all these miracles, if he showed all these beautiful attributes, what was the problem? What was the problem? Why would they hate him so much? Why was he not loved and received by the world? Why did they instead say, he has a devil, he's a blasphemer, he needs to be put to death for his crimes? Why did they slander and mock him wherever he went? Why did they conspire to murder him? After all of these wonderful things he did for 3.5 years, why was that the reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is simple. For the same reason he is not loved and adored in our generation. We know Jesus by his great works. We all know Jesus by the miracles that he did. But we must understand that Jesus came not to accomplish great miracles. That was not the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth. He came to reveal his Father to men. The God of heaven and earth, our Creator, was revealed through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see God. We can know God through the Son. He came to reveal his Father to you and to me. He came in righteousness. And that was the real problem, was it not? He came in righteousness. He came as a sinless, spotless lamb. And all of us are now condemned because of that contrast, are we not? Everything about Jesus, his life, his work, and his message was contrary to natural man. It's contrary to how you and I think as human beings. He was pure and he was undefiled. He had to be. God is not going to accept a damaged lamb, a lamb full of disease. It has to be spotless and clean and pure. And that's why Jesus was the only one that could do for us what he did, because he was spotless and pure. God would receive that sacrifice and no other type of sacrifice. So wherever he went, his pureness and his holiness was contrasted with wickedness and sinfulness. You could feel the difference. You could see the difference. You were intuitively understanding that you were standing in front of somebody that was not at all like you at all. His presence unmasked sin. It unmasked people for what they really are. His presence laid bare who we really are. And that's what we see at the crucifixion. The total depravity of these people was open for all of us to see. And yet, they only represented you and me. So his purity and his holiness contrasted to the sinfulness and wickedness of those who were around him. His presence, I think, made men shrink in horror. And that's why they hated him so much. Their dark hearts were laid open for all to see. Do you remember when Jesus was at the temple and the ruling elders brought a woman taken in adultery to Jesus and they threw her in the middle of the crowd and they say, "We've caught her in the act of adultery. She must be stoned. What do you say about this, Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And of course, they all walked away in shame. Because he unveiled them for what they were, adulterous hypocrites. And yet they wanted to murder that young girl for her sins. And they were no different than she, and she was no different than they. And this is what Jesus did. He unmasked people. So Jesus, by his righteousness, condemns the world. And that's the problem for you, for me, for the world itself. Not Christians, of course, that's why we're Christians, but the world is condemned by the simple existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because men do not want to be found out for what they really are. And that is what Jesus does. He finds men out. He reveals men for what they really are. He disrupts the lives of those in which he comes into contact. You cannot stand before God without having to come to terms with what you are and who you are as a human being. He did that then, and he does that now. That is the reason Jesus came to this earth. Before he had his first interview with Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate's wife grabbed him while they were still in their home, and she said, "I need to talk to you before you go meet this man." And this is what she said. She said, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Do you see how it works? This evil woman was unmasked. And she told her husband, "Don't go near him. You are going to be found out if you go near this man." He should have listened to his wife that day, but he did not, of course. So today, 2,000 years later, people ask themselves the same question. It's been 2,000 years, right? So certainly, this Jesus of Nazareth has no power over us now. How could a man that lived and died 2,000 years ago have any power over anybody in this room today? But he does, doesn't he? We have to ask ourselves, how is it possible that Jesus of Nazareth, the one crucified 2,000 years ago, has any influence over you or me? Because his work on the cross, Calvary, and his resurrection are the two things that all men must deal with. That's really the issue. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, when you lived, you have to deal with the reality of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses, the Bible tells us, I think in Romans, and raised again for our justification. There it is in a nutshell. He was delivered for our offenses on Calvary, and he was raised again for our justification, that we can stand justified before God. That makes him very relevant, does it not? So he cannot be erased from our thinking. It's impossible. I don't care who you are on the planet. Everything you do, your whole life is wrapped up in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason is because he is the living, eternal Son of God. So we must not ever try to deceive ourselves the way Pilate's wife did, because she tried to erase Jesus from her thinking. Do not have anything to do with who? That just man. So the good news, because that's the dark part, right? But the good news, the Bible tells us that he is a friend of publicans and sinners. And that's a great line, because the publicans and the sinners were the worst people in Israel during that time. They classified the worst type of sinner as publicans and sinners. They grouped them together. They were tax collectors and the worst type of sinners. We'll just leave it at that. They were the people that did not love their neighbor. You ever wonder why God commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves? It's a command. Why? Because we won't do it on our own. The natural heart of men is to hate people, not to love people. And so God commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. First command is to love God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On all the law hangs on those two things, he says. So it's an amazing thing to me that God must command you and me to love, because it's not in our nature to do that, is it? If we're honest with ourselves, right? You want to be honest with yourself, you know that's true. So that is the good news, that Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. That's very good news. Unless, well, there can't be an unless. We know that Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. Unless what? Unless you do not believe you're a sinner. Now we have a problem, right? This is where the division happens. He's a friend of publicans and sinners unless you don't believe you're a sinner. And that would make you a self-righteous person, a person that doesn't need these things. These are for the irrational and the weak people in life. I am strong, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm not a bank robber, so on and so forth. I live a pretty good life. I'm not a sinner. I don't need a savior. I'm going to do it on my own. The issue comes down to this. A self-righteous man will not tolerate being called a sinner. You ever think about that? A self-righteous man will not tolerate being called a sinner. And this is the reason they murdered the Son of God. This is the reason for Calvary. This is the reason for the cross. And this is the reason why Jesus was resurrected. They had to murder the Son of God because he told them they were sinners. And if that is your case, you will spend all of your days doing everything in your power to remove Jesus Christ from your conscience. You will, in effect, do your best to murder him from your life. You will do everything in your power to make sure that he has no issues in you at all. He cannot touch you. He cannot affect you. He cannot influence you. So most people were not there. And yet, all through these years, people have effectively done their best to murder the Lord Jesus Christ from their own consciences. This is the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it comes down to. This is why he came here. He came here to deal with this issue and this issue alone. His good works, his love and mercy, his compassion did not cause men to love him. Ever think about that? That's amazing to me. Why? Because his righteousness condemns us. That's it. That's all it comes down to. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ simply condemns all men. Therefore, men will do everything in their power to erase Jesus from their conscience. That's all it comes down to. So you may say to me, if you know your Bible at all, how can you know the motives of all of these people? It's impossible, Billings, that you would know this. How do you know what was in the minds of all of these people? The Bible tells us in prophetic language in the Psalms that they hated me without a cause. So how in the world can Billings sit there and tell me the motives behind what they did? Well, make no mistake, their motives were made very clear. They voiced their motives. They planned their motives. They spoke of their motives. They intimidated anybody to disagree with their motives. So we know what their motives were. Then how can the Bible tell us they hated me without a cause? They hated me without a just cause. They didn't have a defense for what they did. Nobody could defend themselves for what they did. There was no just cause for what they did. Let's look at the night of his arrest, his betrayal and arrest. Judas Iscariot betrayed him into the hands of men for 30 pieces of silver. He was a disciple. He was a thief and a liar and a murderer. And in the end, he betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces for money. So that night, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken by the soldiers to the high priests and rulers of Israel. The 70 ruling elders of Israel met at Annas's house and Caiaphas's house in the middle of the night to have a mock trial for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are no courts at night. And if they are, it's because it's a big city and there's a lot going on. But the doors are open and the lights are on. Not tonight. This was a closed door meeting that nobody was ever allowed to see. They had to do this in the dark of night, and they never wanted anybody to know about what they did. Why? Because they knew instinctively what they were going to do was wicked. They set up a mock trial in order to ensure the conviction of the Son of God. But that was not enough. They weren't going to stop there. Their depravity was unmatched that night. All they had to do was turn him over to the officials, the Roman officials, and they would have gotten what they wanted. But that wasn't enough. They mocked him. They spit on him. They beat him with their fists. They plucked his beard out. They beat him to the point, Isaiah tells us, where he was not recognizable as a human being. That's what they really wanted. They enjoyed it. They liked it. They loved it. Then they sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verse 12. Are you there? Okay. 12 through 14. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. After that, he turned him over to his soldiers and they scourged him. They beat him with a cat of nine tails and just turned his back into hamburger, his back and front into hamburger. And after that, Jesus was carried his cross to Calvary. He was so weak and so tortured and so badly beaten that he could not get there by himself, so Simon the Cyrenian had to help him carry his cross. We finally find him hanging on the cross in his suffering. And at that point, there were many people that revealed and confirmed just how sinful we really are. And I emphasize how sinful we really are, because they represent you and me. They represent mankind. They represent the depravity of the thinking of men. And the people, I'm going to read this quickly, Luke chapter 23. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Look at these rulers, these 70 ruling elders of Israel, the elite, the richest men, the most powerful men, religiously and politically, came out to Golgotha that day. They had never gone to the place of execution. They would never be found dead with the common people, especially in a place like this. And during the Passover week, no doubt, they were going to defile themselves and be around dead bodies. It was against the laws of Moses to do this. But this was different. They didn't care about any of that anymore. This was different. They had been just conspiring for 3 years to murder the Son of God. They had finally accomplished their great evil. Was that enough? No, it wasn't enough. They were gleeful in their evil accomplishment. They were happy that they have finally accomplished what they always set out to do. They went out of the city of the great king to the place of the skull, Golgotha, to witness their crime. And that's what it was. It was an eternal crime. They wanted to witness what they did. They wanted to see it for themselves. They wanted to bask in it, if you will. We see them cavorting with the common people of Israel. But it was worse than that. Think about this. Mocking somebody, slandering somebody, always precedes murder, right? You have to murder somebody with your tongue before you can murder them physically. Well, they already accomplished their deed. But now we find them stabbing him with their tongues after the fact. It wasn't enough. They weren't satiated. They didn't get enough out of it. They wanted to roll around in their evil deeds. So we find them going to Golgotha and still mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no need for this. They didn't get anything out of it. Their satanic desires were already accomplished. But there they were, mocking a condemned and tortured prisoner. The Bible tells us they were turning up their nose at him and laughing at him, mocking him out loud, acting like children, if you will, in front of the common people of Israel. Our Lord was hanging on that cursed tree, and the rulers of Israel were acting as fools. They said, "Let him save himself. He says he's the Messiah. He says he came here to save us. Let him come down from the tree and save himself." They say, "You're the chosen one? Show us. Prove it." That's mocking. That's satanic. They forced themselves to believe that because Jesus was dying on the cross. In other words, they believed that they won. They believed that their their methods and what they believed was actually true. If Jesus, the Messiah, was the Son of God, there's no way he would die on that cross. A crucified Messiah is a scandal to the Jewish race. And there he was, hanging on that cross. Therefore, they're right and he's wrong, and they won. It was that simple. Look at the soldiers. They were so calloused and indifferent. They too mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. These were Roman soldiers. They didn't have any skin in the game at all. And yet we find them tearing his garments apart, laying them down at the foot of the cross, and gambling the morning away. Why not? The leaders of Israel were behaving such a horrible way. Why wouldn't the common people and the soldiers do the same thing? These were professional men. They didn't take pleasure in these things. This was their duty. And yet we find them also mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. All decency was thrown away on that day. Nothing was as it should have been. Nobody had ever been treated like this. Jesus came to conquer sin and to conquer death itself, and they were all unmoved. Nobody cared. Except one man. There was one soldier. And after Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This man looked up and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And after all of that, after watching all of that, Jesus prayed before he gave up the ghost. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's mercy. That's love. That's compassion, is it not? I'm almost finished. Give me a few minutes, and I know everybody wants to get out of here, but I want to finish this. Let's look at the thieves on the cross for a minute. You have two thieves on the cross. And one of the malefactors, this is in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. He taunted him. This criminal that was put to death by the Romans was on the left side of our Lord, and he was mocking a dying man while he himself was dying. He said, you are not the Messiah. You cannot save anyone, much less yourself. That's what this man was saying. That's depravity. You've got a few moments left on this earth, and you use it to attack another man. This man was about to enter into eternity, and he was mocking the only one who could pardon his sin. And he represents, by the way, billions of people over the generations. How many people die in their sin like this man has died? Look at the second one. There's a ray of sunshine in this dark morning, is it not? It's the darkest hour the world has ever known. And here's this ray of sunshine. Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 43. But the other criminal, answering, rebuked this other man. He rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. How did he know that? How did this man know that? You ever thought about that? How did the thief on the cross know that Jesus was sinless? God revealed himself to him. He was saved. He was converted. He repented of his sin. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's a beautiful picture of what free grace is. There's nothing you can do to merit favor before God. And here we have a picture of Jesus freely saving a condemned man moments before his death. There was no way he could do anything. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't read his Bible. He couldn't even pray, basically. God saved him by his free and sovereign grace and brought him into his kingdom. That's grace, and that's how God saves everybody. So these words from this man were the words of a true believer, a man that was saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, we'll just look at this, and we'll close our service. We need to deal with the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah in the few minutes that we have. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it into his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Nobody killed him. He gave up the ghost. He came to be the sacrifice for sin. His work was complete. He died on the cross. He cried out, and he gave up the ghost. The Son of God was murdered by the very people he came to save. The hour of his death, darkness fell upon the earth for 3 hours. It was as black as coal. You could not see the hand in front of your face. A great earthquake came at the same time. It rocked the temple. The veil that separated the common people from the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies was rent in twain. The graves were opened outside of the city of Israel. The converted people of Israel were raised from the dead out of their graves and walked through the city of Jerusalem. Surely men took notice. Surely men saw all of this and said, okay, we've got a problem here. But they did not. No one cared. No one was moved. After all of this, the life and work of the Messiah was to be erased from their thinking. That was it. That was the job. That was the conspiracy. Erase him. Murder him. He does not exist any longer. The problem is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be erased from our thinking. Like the graves that were opened, Jesus would be raised again 3 days later. He was going to be raised from the dead. And there was nothing anybody could do to stop that. What did the leaders do when they found out that he was raised from the dead? They had soldiers guarding it. They made up a lie. They paid the soldiers and they said, if anybody asks you where this body went, tell them that his disciples came away and stole away the body. And that's the story we're going to tell for the rest of the days. And it's in the Bible that they did this. And yet that's not what happened, is it? So closing then, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world calls it Easter. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? It's really the one issue that people really don't want to think about, and yet it is the one issue all men must think about. Has night overtaken you like it did everybody else on that day? Is Jesus an irrational myth that you have to endure after all these centuries? There were two thieves on the cross that flanked the Lord Jesus Christ that terrible day. And it really comes down to this. Which one are you? Which one are you? Are you the one on the left or are you the one on his on the right? The one on the left, he entered eternity in his self-righteousness, in his pride, and in his sin. He died in his sin, and he will never be in the presence of God. He went to hell. But the one on his right, he entered into eternity in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rested in the righteousness of Christ. He turned everything over to him. He became a follower of the Son of God. And he is forever going to be in the presence of God. He's been there for 2,000 years. So this is the message of the resurrection, if you will. It's always been the message of the resurrection. You cannot separate the crucifixion from the resurrection. And the message of the gospel is very simple. There is hope for the living. There is hope for the living. There is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him is found salvation from sin, from hell, and from death itself, eternal death. In him, the dead in sin are raised in newness of life to live with him throughout all eternity. This is why Jesus Christ came to this earth, not only to be resurrected, but first he had to die. He had to pay the debt. But death could not hold him, and he was raised again. He finished his work, and when it was all done, he was able to go back to heaven as the God-man, forever representing his people before the Father. And what does the Father see when he sees a Christian? He sees the righteousness of Christ covering the multitude of sins of all of the believers. There's nothing you and I can do. All the Christians of the earth, we do not stand before God and say, I believe, therefore I'm a righteous man. A Christian stands in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus represents him. The Father sees Christians through the blood that was shed on the altar of Jesus Christ, and he sees us in his righteousness. And that's how we are accepted. We are accepted in his death, and we are accepted in his life. And God sees us in the life of his Son, and in no other way will a man find favor before God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did. May all of us consider these wonderful gospel words, if you will, on this day that the world calls Easter. Okay. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy to all peoples everywhere through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless all in this room. May you reveal yourself to all in this room through the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.